بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم بارك لنا وجعلنا هداة مهتدين. May Allah increase us in knowledge and understanding of the religion. The name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate. Respected brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we had the topic for tonight, which was the halal and haram, according to the ulama. And this is a very important topic, actually. And one of the most important things to cover within what is haram are the things that cancel out our Islam, or the things that nullify our being Muslim. It's a very important subject that many, many Muslims are ignorant of. Many people, they do not understand or they do not know the things that if we do them, they actually make us outside of the fold of Islam. More than just being haram, they take us out of the fold of Islam. They nullify faith. Just like if you have wudu and you do one of the actions that break the wudu is gone. The same thing, faith, iman, Islam itself, it has certain things. If we do them, they nullify our entire religion, our entire faith. And then if we do that, then we will be, unfortunately, the person would be a person of the mushrikeen who would abide forever in the hellfire. May Allah save us from that. So tonight, inshallah, for a few minutes at least, inshallah, we'll go over some of these major things that take us out of the faith or that cancel out the faith. And then, inshallah, very briefly, because we've been talking about the ulama, who are the ulama? We'll talk a little bit very quickly about the biographies of who the ulama are, so we can, inshallah, look up to them as examples and role models, inshallah. The first thing that cancels out our faith, our iman, is attributing a partner or worshipping anything besides Allah. Shirk with Allah Ta'ala. Somebody, if they worship or they sacrifice to something other than Allah or make dua to anything other than Allah, what happens to their faith? Their Islam becomes nullified. Allah Ta'ala, He says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِنُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. We will come to the actions that they did, referring to the mushrikeen, all the deeds that they did, and we will make it like scattered dust. SubhanAllah. So the shirk, it will nullify all of one's actions. Somebody, they did anything associated, a partner, alongside with Allah Ta'ala in His worship, then all of the good deeds that they did, it will become like scattered dust. Become like scattered dust. And here the ulama, they also mention a very, very dangerous type of shirk, which is called a hidden shirk. Hidden shirk is when a person does an act of worship for showing off, for ostentation, for riyah. This is a very dangerous form of shirk. It's a hidden form, which the Prophet ﷺ described like ants crawling on a black rock on a black night. We worship, somebody stands up to pray, but then he feels that people are watching him, so he increases his prayer. He tries to make it more beautiful and more perfect. And then this act of worship, what happened, is it sincerely for Allah? There's some mixture in it for the people. So then this is a dangerous form of shirk and will cause that action to be cancelled out. So mixing partners with worship to Allah, calling on anything other than Allah, this will nullify our iman and our faith. Allahumma zidna inma. The next thing, the second thing that will cancel out our faith, just like breaking the wudu cancels out the wudu, is making an intermediary to try to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Most many people, they try to go through a saint or a grave or a person or an angel or some intermediary to help them to reach Allah ta'ala, so that their du'as will be heard by Allah. So they, what do? They turn to these intermediaries and they ask them in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is also a type of shirk, right? When somebody, they take an object or a stone or a grave and they ask that person instead of Allah ta'ala because they think that that person is closer to Allah, then this is also a type of shirk. It's more specific than general shirk. And so this would also be a thing that would cancel out our faith. Somebody says, "Oh Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, help me out, give me rizq, bless my family," calling on Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then this would be a type of shirk with Allah Ta'ala, and it would nullify one's faith. The third thing is, and this is a very important one for us living here in the West, is that believing that the disbelievers are not disbelievers. Somebody who thinks all the religions are correct, or they think that they doubt whether the other religions are false or not. Somebody, if they say the Jews are following a right path, we're all following different religions, they all lead to God. So all these different religions, they try to make them one. They try to unite the religions together into one religion and say they're all correct or they're all good. So this is also something that is not correct. Do Muslims do this? Your brothers tell me.
Yes.
Many, unfortunately, when you find people who spent many generations or many, many years in a non-Muslim environment, sometimes they start to have this idea that all religions are correct and that the disbelievers are not really mushrikeen and that they might be successful on the Day of Judgment. So we have to be firm about that, that Islam is the only correct deen. Even doubting it, if somebody says, are the Christians on the right path or are they going to paradise? Somebody says, maybe, Allah knows. That's also a nullifier of faith, because they're claiming that people, a religion which Allah has declared as false, as shirk with Allah. لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثٍ. They have disbelieved those who say that Allah is the third of three. So they're doubting the misguidance of those who are on misguidance. And so if they do that, then this would also nullify their faith. And something very interesting, Allah Ta'ala, when He talks about taking people out of the darkness to the light, He said, they believe in Allah, وَيَكْفُرُونَ بِالطَّاغُوتِ. They believe in Allah, but they also disbelieve in طَاغُوت. طَاغُوت is everything worshipped besides Allah. Does anybody know a proof for this, where you have to disbelieve in falsehood before you believe in Allah? Who can give it? Yes. La ilaha illallah. See, we have to begin with the negation of all the taghut, all the false things, before we say illallah. If we just say amantu billah, is this sufficient? I believe in Allah? Why not? Why is it not sufficient?
Because you believe in Allah and believe in others too.
That's right. Just like if you say Zayd or Irfan is sitting, right? I believe that Irfan is sitting. Does that mean nobody else is sitting with him? He might add and Luqman is sitting, or and Zafar is sitting. So you could have more. But if you negate first, no one is sitting except Irfan, so then you singled it out. This is called negation and affirmation. So that the same thing when we learn Tawheed, or we learn the meaning of La ilaha illallah, this is the foundation of our faith. First we have to disbelieve in everything that is not part of Islam, part of Tawheed. Then we believe in Allah Ta'ala. We negate any false things that are worshipped besides Allah, any angel, any prophet that is worshipped besides Allah. Jesus, La ilaha. Moses, La ilaha. Anybody else besides Allah, La ilaha illallah. So Christians, they say illallah, they believe, they say monotheism, but they don't have La ilaha. And communists, they have La ilaha, but they're missing illallah. They just say there's no God, but they forgot to realize that there's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anybody who follows communism or follows Christianity or Judaism or any other religion other than Islam, we have to hold firmly that they're on disbelief. We have to believe that firmly, that they're on disbelief, and they will be in hellfire. If we don't believe that, then we ourselves become mushrikeen, because we're denying what Allah has said. That's as a group. But as a specific individual, the scholars say, we don't give a ruling on a particular person. Say, this person, is he going to Jannah or Hellfire? I don't want to point any fingers over here. So we cannot say this specific person, because we don't know what has reached them of knowledge, and Allah only knows his secret in his heart. But when we say as a group, as a category, the Muwahideen, the Muslims, are they going to Jannah? Yes. Definitely. Can we say this specific person is going to Jannah, definitely, a Muslim? We cannot even say that. Even somebody who is a Shaheed, we cannot say that. Because only Allah knows the secret in his heart. Except the ones that the Prophet ﷺ told us are in Jannah. He said that Abu Bakr is in Jannah, Umar is in Jannah. We can say they are definitely in Jannah. But anybody else, we can say anybody who believes in Allah with sincere Tawheed, he will be in Jannah. But we cannot say definitely this person is in Jannah or this specific person is in the hellfire. But as a group, as a category, should we say that the Jews are on misguidance, they'll be in the hellfire, the Christians? Of course, Allah, he said that about them in the Quran. Inshallah. Was that clear for that topic is very, very important subject. Yeah, very, very important subject. Also, you find many Muslims are confused on that subject. And I've heard like many Muslims are giving public topic, and they would say, you know, it's none of our business to say, you know, Christians or Jews or other religions are misguided. No, that's in the hands of God. You know, we just try our best to worship God and we leave it up to God. That's not correct to have that belief. We have to be firm in our tawheed, that Islam in the deen and Allah, al-Islam. And these other, you know, trying to unite the religions, as they say, can you unite Islam and Christianity? Can you make three and one together? Tawheed and Trinity? They can never go together. We cannot unite the different faiths. So we have to be firm on that. And then the scholars, they say, the verse, when Allah says, teaching us how to give da'wah to the Ahlul Kitab, ta'alu, come ila kalimatin sawa, come to a common word between us and you, that we worship Allah alone, wa la nushriku bihi shay'a. So some people, they say, when we get together with Jews and Christians and Muslims, we just talk about Allah, God, because kalimatin sawa, we all believe in God. But they forget about the next part of the ayah, wa la nushriku bihi shay'a. So yes, we come together, we believe in one God, but then we explain to them. Because we want to bring them to paradise, inshallah. We want to show them the right path. So we explain to them that there's the shirk with Allah Ta'ala is misguidance. Yes, we believe in one Allah, just like Isa originally taught, just like Moses originally taught. But over time, the add-ons, the additions, they came in and they corrupted the message. So this should be the way we give da'wah. When we get together with Christians or Jews or non-Muslims, bring them to the oneness of Allah, but then teach them to go away from the shirk that was added on afterwards. That came on afterwards. It wasn't taught by Isa alayhi salam, nor Musa or Ibrahim alayhi salam. They were hanif, which means they were upright on the oneness of Allah. Ibrahim alayhi salam, he didn't attribute any partners with Allah Ta'ala. Any questions on that? That nullifier, believing not, this nullifier of faith is not believing that the mushrikeen are misguided. That would nullify one's faith. One has to believe that firmly, that whoever does shirk with Allah, then they have nullified their faith. Inshallah ta'ala. The fourth one, and again, these are very important points that I hope you can teach your families and spread, because, I mean, something that nullifies our faith, we should be really seriously concerned about it. This is something so important that if a Muslim dies with this, doing this act and not knowing it, then he dies on disbelief. So it's something we really should be concerned about. If Muslims they are practicing these things, we should explain it to them and educate them. That's why it's very important to have these types of halaqas so people can learn and inshallah correct their beliefs. Number five, inshallah, is actually number four we didn't talk about, which is believing that some guidance is more complete than the guidance that the Prophet ﷺ brought. What does that mean? It means thinking that some system or laws or ruling or judgment or punishment or philosophy is somehow better than the Sunnah, somehow better than what the Prophet ﷺ brought. Thinking that some other way of solving the world's problems or making a judgment in ruling or making laws are somehow better than what the Prophet ﷺ brought, the guidance that he brought. And the reason why this is a nullifier of faith is because we believe that whatever the Prophet ﷺ taught was not from his own opinions. It was from wahi, from Angel Jibreel. That's okay, yes. We believe that it was wahi from Angel Jibreel, right? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if anybody thinks that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have other people listening out of space. Whoever thinks that anything that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought is not correct, something is better than it, then they're doubting wahi. They're doubting that he received revelation. And then they're doubting, of course, that would nullify one's faith. So we have to have that firm belief that in the that everything the Prophet ﷺ taught, his judgments, the hudud, you know, cutting the hand of the thief, stoning the adulterer, these are the wisdoms from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's the wahi. And we know if we find the wisdom afterwards, that's good. If we don't, we submit to it. This is part of our faith. So this one has a lot of explanation when we talk about governments in ruling by other than the law of Allah. But very quickly we could say that a ruler, he's obliged to apply the laws of Allah Ta'ala. It's not correct for a ruler or a person in authority, position of authority, to turn away from the Sharia of Allah and apply anything else. If he believes that the Sharia is better, but he still thinks it's permissible to rule by other than the law of Allah, this is disbelief. Somebody might think Sharia is better than a common law, but they think it's permissible to apply common law, this is also disbelief. But if somebody, he's a judge in a certain affair, and due to some desire for the dunya, in one particular ruling, he rules out because he loves somebody or he hates somebody, he goes away from the law of Allah, he rules on that particular issue due to some desire, some shahwa, he doesn't become a non-Muslim. Because he didn't do it out of disbelieving in the law of Allah, he did it because of some desire for the dunya. Say you have a judge, and unfortunately somebody came to him and he did a crime. And so the judge, he knows this person or he knows his family, and he doesn't give the ruling of Allah's law in that particular issue because of some favoritism for that person. But he knows that the law of Allah is correct. He believes that. So this person, he didn't go out of Islam, but he did a major sin by ruling by other than the laws of Allah. Because it's upon the rulers to apply the laws of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, sometimes a judge might make a mistake. You have like a faqih scholar, he might try to make a ruling, and then he makes a mistake in his ruling. And this person, he doesn't become a non-Muslim. By making a mistake in a ruling, he just tried his best. In fact, he'll still get a reward for it. The Prophet ﷺ said, a scholar, he tries to get the right ruling, and he gets it right, two rewards. And if he tries to get the right ruling, but he gets it wrong, he doesn't rule by the ruling of Allah, he still gets one reward for his effort, and Allah will forgive him for giving the ruling that was mistaken, because he tried his best to get the right ruling. Number 6, inshaAllah ta'ala, the things that, yes,
Rasulullah.
Yes.
If you know that Sharia law is correct, but you still think the common law is permissible, then this is not okay. So, if we live here in America, then could I go and be a judge in this system and apply?
That's a good,
I'm obviously applying
yes.
With this.
Right, right.
Even a police officer.
Or a lawyer, for example.
Yes,
yes, yes. Very good question. Allahu Anam, the ruling, the scholars say, whatever brings the benefit for the Muslim community. Because in these type of situations, I mean, you're not applying the laws of Allah Ta'ala, but you can reduce the harm or the evil that is happening towards a Muslim community. Say you're a lawyer, and Muslims, they need lawyers so they can defend the rights of Muslims. So even though in the court of law you'll be defending, you'll be going by a constitution other than the Book of Allah, but you'll reduce the harm or bring benefit to the Muslim community. So in these type of situations, it's not a matter of belief, it's more about how can we achieve benefit for Muslims. And so that's, you know, there's some leeway there, because we're not doing it, and we're not in a position of authority where we can say that this has to be the law that is applied. We're more in a position where we can act within a system to reduce the harm and bring benefit. Why not? If we leave it altogether and say we don't want to take part in the system, then it would bring harm to the community. So the one has to weigh the harms and benefits. If we try to leave the system altogether and establish and just not vote and not take part in the system at all, then we would lose out on the rights and the benefits for our community. Wallahu a'lam. It's a good question, inshallah. So yeah, being a judge or being a lawyer or being a policeman, if it can bring benefit to our community, then it's good that we should do that, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallahu khair. At the same time, believing that the laws of Allah are correct and better, inshallah. Jazakallahu khair. Very good question. May Allah reward you. Brother Abdul Rahman. Number 6, inshallah, go a little bit faster, inshallah. Making fun of the religion of Allah. Mocking the religion of Allah. This would take somebody outside of Islam. And there's a famous story when the Prophet ﷺ, he went on the Tabuk battle. Some of the Sahaba, they made fun of the Prophet ﷺ and some of the other Sahaba. They said that they like to eat the food and they're cowards on the battlefield. They started spreading this slander against the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed an ayah about them. He said, "Do not make any excuses today. You have disbelieved after having believed." Referring to these people who they went out on that expedition and they spread this idea or made fun of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. So making fun of anything in the deen, making fun of prayer, making fun of hijab, making fun of the mushaf, making fun of people who pray, provided that it's not, they're making fun of them because they pray, not because of their personalities, but because they pray, they make fun of them. All these people, you know, why are they praying and making fun of them? This also takes somebody outside the fold of Islam. So making fun of the religion or people who practice the religion because of the deen, not because of who they are, but because of the deen itself, this would cause one to be outside the fold of Islam. Number seven, Jazakallahu Khair, which is magic, sorcery. And now we have to clarify here, sorcery or magic that is being referred to is when people take the help of the jinns, the shaitans from the jinn, to give them some knowledge of the unseen, or to harm somebody, or do something to hurt other people, for example. Some people, when they use the jinn to get some knowledge, the jinn will require, ask that person to do some shirk to him, do some sajda to him, or to step on a mushaf, astaghfirullah, or throw dirt on the mushaf, or do something like that, then the jinn will help that person. So anybody who asks the jinn or uses the jinn to do the magic, the sorcery, then that person has done the kufr, has become a non-Muslim. So magic itself is a type of kufr, and you probably studied the story of Harut and Marut, Surah Baqarah, two angels who Allah sent, and the angels told the people, this is magic, do not disbelieve by following it. They wanted to show them magic so they don't do it themselves. They wanted to teach them how to avoid doing the magic. And do you know what type of magic they practiced? The people of Harut and Marut? يُفَرِّقُونَ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَزَوْجِهِ. They would do a magic would make the husband dislike his wife, create enmity. And the magicians also, sometimes they put love spell between people, make a person love somebody beyond, this is also a type of magic that they do. And again, of course, these are things, whoever doesn't, he goes out of Islam. What about somebody who doesn't use the devils, the shaitans, the unseen forces, but they use like smoke, or they make the person drunk or intoxicated and make him think that there's some kind of something happened, but it didn't really happen. Is that also something that will take a person out of Islam? That's right. It's not, they didn't use the shaitans or the jinn, but say they try to intoxicate a person and put some drugs or some optical illusion to trick people or confuse people, then this is not what takes one out of Islam. It's just something haram to do. One should not do that type of magic either. And that wouldn't take them out of Islam unless they thought it's halal to do that kind of magic. Should not be done. Okay, number 8, inshallah ta'ala, is that supporting or assisting disbelievers against the believers. Supporting or assisting or helping non-Muslims, mushriks, against the Muslimin. And if somebody does that, that means that he loves the disbelievers more than the believers. Right? If somebody, they're helping the disbelievers against the Muslims, where is his love? His love is towards the disbeliever. Yes. His love is towards the non-Muslims. Allah says, whoever amongst you takes the disbelievers as allies and protectors is from them. Now, so helping them with money, with weapons, things like that, that would take a person away from, or take them outside of Islam. And the 9th thing, number 9, this is a very interesting one. Somebody who, yes.
Helping the non-Muslim and getting the help from non-Muslim against our Muslim brothers is also wrong.
That you added something extra. Helping the non-Muslims against our non-Muslims. That's getting help from them.
You control some group of people.
Yes.
And then you get the non-Muslims help.
Yes.
Help us to make our power.
Right.
Over our own people.
Taking the help of non-Muslims against another group of Muslims. Is the question? Generally speaking, there's many different views amongst the ulama on that. But the strongest view, Allahu A'lam, is that only in case of necessity. Only in the case of necessity, when there's a need for the help of the non-Muslims, we can take their help in certain cases of darura. And that has to be looked at a situational basis. But generally speaking, one should avoid doing that, using the help of non-Muslims in general, but against the Muslims. Allahu a'lam, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay, good question now, jazakallah khair. Number 9, inshaAllah, which is, this is very interesting, taking or thinking that somebody is free of the Sharia. They reach a certain level where he's so pious, or because of, due to some philosophy, where they think if they practice this philosophy, they become free of the rules of Sharia. You tell them, why don't you pray? They say, I'm always in prayer. They reach the level of enlightenment where they feel like they don't need the Sharia anymore. And believe it or not, they try to use the Quran to justify this. As every deviant sect, they use the Quran to justify their misguidance. What do they say? The story of Musa and Khidr? You heard the story of Musa and Khidr. So they take that story and they say, Khidr, he didn't follow the laws of Musa because he reached a higher level, they say, or he was free from the laws of Musa. He killed a boy, he sunk a ship, he broke down or built a wall. So he said, and Musa was shocked and he was upset. Musa, he's the prophet, right? So shouldn't Khidr follow the Sharia of Musa? This is what they give as an excuse. You know what the answer to that is?
Whether was obeying the order of Allah.
That's right, yes. That means, was Khidr an ordinary man or a prophet? Yes, many of the ulama of Aqidah, they say Khidr must have been a prophet. Because he said, مَا فَعَلْتُهُ عَنْ أَمْرِي. I didn't do it based on my own. He was getting some kind of wahi from Allah. So many of the ulama say the strongest view, he was also a prophet. And also, even if we don't say he was a prophet, the Sharia of Musa, it didn't come for the whole world. Who was Musa sent to? Bani Israel. Was Khidr from the Bani Israel? No, he was not from Bani Israel. So the laws of all the prophets before, they only came to specific people. This law of Prophet Muhammad came until? For the whole of the worlds, until the Day of Judgment. So Khidr, he wasn't outside of the laws of the Sharia of Musa, but Musa's Sharia was separate, and Khidr, he was following a different Sharia, or we could say he was a prophet, and Allah knows best. Number 10, inshallah ta'ala, is turning away from Allah's religion, not learning it or implementing it. Hear what the scholars, they say, that somebody, they just abandon or turn away from Islam altogether. We don't want anything to do with Islam. Just like you could say secular. Somebody says Islam has nothing to do with our life, they turn away from it, they don't want to learn it, they don't want to practice it. Allah says, "Man أَظْلَمُ. Who is more wrong than the one who is reminded of the signs of his Lord, then he turns away from it." See? Somebody, they just abandon or turn away from the signs of Allah. Murtad is somebody who does, who changes his religion, or he makes atheism, or he makes a different religion. But here, this is talking about somebody who turns away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely. Somebody who turns away from the religion altogether. Like secular, you know, some people are secular, which means they say, I'm Muslim by name. Right? I have a Muslim name, but Sharia is for another time. That was for the time of Prophet Muhammad. You know, Islam, I'm a Muslim in my heart or something like that. But they just ignore the whole religion, or they abandon the entire religion. They don't believe that the Sharia applies today, or something to this extent, turning away from the deen, or ignoring the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Muslims should be aware of these 10 things. We should be aware of these 10 things, because they will just nullify one's religion, just like breaking one's wudu, and this will lead one to be eternally in the hellfire. Subhanallah. Very, very dangerous things that we're learning about here. We should remain firm in our faith. We have to remain firm always on our faith, inshallah ta'ala. If you can give me a couple more minutes, there's two issues related to this. I was going to talk about four imams, but I think we're going to be down to one imam today. So okay. One question that some people ask, you can also ask questions, inshallah, if you have any. But one question that is asked is, can we take the help of jinn is any interaction with jinn kufr? Or is there some types of interaction with a jinn that's not kufr? And the scholars, they actually say there's three ways of interacting with a jinn. One is giving dawah to the jinn. You know, sometimes you have a person who's possessed by the jinn, the shaykh will talk to the jinn inside the person. Say, you should submit to the commandments of Allah. Listen and give dawah to them or command them. And some of them, they're believing amongst the jinn, or they accept Islam from the jinn. So giving dawah to the jinn is actually encouraged. Another way of interacting with a jinn is using the jinn for some beneficial purpose. Using the jinn for some benefit. Like somebody who's a doctor, he uses the jinn to examine the eyes of the patient or to bring some benefit to the patient. There's people who do this. And Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he said, the basis is that it's allowed to do that. However, one should avoid it because the jinn are very tricky. The jinn will lie, right? The jinn might come and say, I'll help you to do this good thing, to help a person, but then he lies to him and he tricks him. And the many jinn have less intelligence. They say that jinn are stronger physically than human beings, but less intelligent. So due to that, they might cause some harm to the person who they are wanting to help or deal with. No.
Just out of curiosity.
No.
So Allah Ta'ala commanded two angels to prostrate to Adam, right?
No.
So Iblis, Shaitan is one of the jinn, right?
Yes.
So he refused to prostrate to man. After he said that he will lead human being astray,
no.
Except those who believe. So what about jinn? Because among them also the believers. Who misleads them, you know?
Who misleads the jinns?
Yeah, shaitan himself from jinn.
How are the jinns? There's believers and disbelievers just like amongst human beings. Some of them, the message reached them. Some of them, maybe they turned away from it. They disbelieved in it. They have accountability in front of Allah Ta'ala. Maybe other jinns led them astray. You know, Shaytan himself, he led his armies astray. But some of them managed to escape from their father's misguidance. Right? Iblis is the father of the jinn, and they ended up following Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We have Surat al-Jinn. It talks about how they came and they heard the Quran, and then they started following. Where they accepted Islam, right? The story of you heard the story of how the jinn, they were traveling the earth, they wanted to ascend and they were hit by a rock. So then they came down and they traveled the earth, they said something must have happened. And they found the Prophet ﷺ reciting Quran and Salat al-Fajr, and they believed in the Quran at that time. So they said, this is what happened. The Quran came down, we can't steal a listen, or it's very hard for us now to go up, when before they used to go freely. So some of them, they heard the message, they heard about Islam and they submitted. Others of them, they remain on the kufr. Here's a question that I'm sure you might deal with. What is the ruling on reading and believing in horoscopes? This is very common, right? A lot of Muslims and a lot of newspapers, even in the Muslim countries, horoscope. So the Shaykh, he said, the scholars, they say that anybody who believes that somebody has knowledge of the unseen other than Allah, then this is kufr. Because Allah says, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الْغَيْبِ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Say, no one on the heavens and the earth knows the unseen matters except Allah Ta'ala.
So what about some things like talisman or whatever? People hanging down.
Yes, the hanging the talisman or hanging the good luck charm, this is a type of shirk. Somebody who believes, but the scholars, they differentiate between major and minor shirk. If they think that this thing itself can bring benefit or harm, then it's major shirk and it takes people out of the boat of Islam. It will never be forgiven. If somebody has a good luck charm, a talisman, and again, we're not talking about Quran. Quran, some of the ulama, there's a difference of opinion about the Quran, because some ulama say the Quran is a sifa, it's a speech of Allah, so it's allowed. But we're talking about somebody who's, say, a hand of Fatima, or that has a hand and a picture of an eye, things like that. So if they believe that object in itself can bring benefit or harm, this is major shirk, and it will not be forgiven by Allah. If they think that that object is a means of getting the protection of Allah, then this is called minor shirk, not major shirk, because they're attributing a means to something Allah has not put a means in it. Right? The means that Allah has given for benefit and harm are certain things that He's taught through the Sunnah, praying, making dua, etc. Thinking that this object will bring benefit, Allah's help, through the object, and this is called minor shirk. And then the ulama, they differed, will Allah forgive minor shirk or not? Some of the ulama said he can forgive minor shirk, others say that he will not forgive it, just like the major shirk. So it's something that, in any case, it's a type of shirk, and one should be cautious against it. By the way, good thing you brought this up. Are these the only 10 things that nullify our Islam? These are the 10 things are agreed upon by all the ulama. And there were so many, many more. Many, many more. In fact, Abu Hanifa, he has so many things that he mentioned. Sheikh Abu Hanifa, Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, if you call the Mus'haf, the Quran, Musayhaf, which in Arabic means little book, in a way of belittling the Mus'haf, he said it's kufr. You become out of Islam. Even masjid, if you see a masjid and you say that's a Musayjid. Musayjid is a way of making something diminutive, small in Arabic. Out of a way of mocking it, he said this also takes somebody out of Islam. So there's some many, many other things that the ulama, they discuss, but these are the ones that are agreed upon by scholars. How about we finish at 9 o'clock? Is that okay? Yes. Have a couple more minutes? Yes. No clock here, so I have an advantage here. You don't see the time. Inshallah. Just very quickly, we'll talk about Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, and then we'll finish, inshallah. Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh. Is there any questions about the things that nullify Islam? Any questions anybody has? That's on? No questions? Okay, alhamdulillah. Just to talk about the imams, because we always talk about ulama and who are the ulama, to give us an idea of what these ulama were, their caliber. An-Nu'man ibn Thabit. That's Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah's first name. He was born, or he died in the year 150 after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Hijri. He was called by Ibn Hajar one of those who reached the sky. And Imam Shafi, many others called him Imam al-Azam, the greatest Imam. He was the first of the four major Imams that we have, the four Mujtahid Imams. He was the only Imam of the four Imams that saw the Sahaba. So that means he's a Tabi'i. He saw some of the Sahaba, for example, Anas ibn Malik and others. Abu Hanifa was the first Imam to divide the chapters of fiqh. Like if we look in the books today, they have Tahara first, then Salah, fasting, Zakah, Hajj, then they talk about crime and punishments, marriage, etc. Those divisions of fiqh, who came up with them? Abu Hanifa. He was the first one to make the fiqh in those categories. And this is why Imam Shafi'i, he says about Abu Hanifa, all of the people are children of Abu Hanifa when it comes to fiqh. Because they all follow his pattern now. He set the pattern and then everybody, they follow it. And he said about others, he said Malik is the people are children or study from Malik in Hadith. Imam Malik was a scholar of Hadith. Abu Hanifa was very, very pious. They say that he was offered to become a judge and he refused. And they whipped him, but he refused to become the judge because of what it involved of dunya and authority, etc. So he refused to become the judge. Imam Suyuti, he said that when a visitor came to Abu Hanifa, he saw that he stayed the whole day in the masjid, teaching all the entire day, answering every question from both scholars and both students. He only stopped to pray, and then when he went home, he stood at night in prayer. And he didn't sleep, he hardly ever slept, hardly ever ate, yet he was the most handsome and gracious of people, always alert, never tired, day after day. And one of them, the visitor said, I'm convinced that this is not an ordinary person. He must be a close friend of Allah Ta'ala. Sufyan al-Thawri, he says that when Abu Hanifa visited him, he stood up. He said, if I stand up for him, it's for his knowledge. If it's not for his knowledge, then it's for his age. If it's not for his age, then for his God consciousness. And if it's not for his God consciousness, then for his scrupulousness, for his fiqh, for his knowledge of the rulings of fiqh. So this is something about Abu Hanifa. Imam Malik. Imam Malik was born in 93 after Hijra and died in 179 after Hijra. He's known as the Imam of the abode of migration, the Imam of Medina. He became well known because he was a great, great Imam who lived in Medina. He was the second of the four major imams, and his knowledge spread in North Africa, primarily. Morocco, Tunis, Algeria, parts of Egypt, even parts of Syria and other places. He was the teacher of many other, of Shafi'i. He was a teacher of Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i learned from him. Imam Malik, he wrote a book called Muwatta. You might have heard of Muwatta, Imam Malik. He said, I showed it to 70 of the top scholars before I published it. He went to all of the major scholars, they all approved of it. Then he said, let me publish this book. And this book is very, very famous. The Prophet ﷺ foretold the coming of a great scholar in Medina. The hadith is that very soon people will beat the flanks of camels in search of knowledge. They will find no one more knowledgeable than the knowledgeable scholar of Medina. So many of the ulama said this was Imam Malik, who the Prophet ﷺ foretold. And something very interesting about Malik is that his book was spread all over the earth, the Muwatta. It said there were 17 students that studied from him that narrated the Muwatta directly from Malik. 17 were in Medina, 2 were in Mecca, 10 were in Egypt, 27 in Iraq, 13 in Spain, 2 from Qayrawan in Tunis, and 7 from Sham. All of these students, they spread out over the earth and spread his Muwatta. He is considered the point of spreading of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to the rest of the Ummah from Medina. One interesting thing, the scholars say, Shafi'i, he said, when scholars are mentioned, Malik is the guiding star. The scholars, they're different stars, and Malik is the guiding star amongst them. And one beautiful story of a dream that somebody came to visit Imam Malik, and Imam Malik said, look under my sajada. So he pulled out a narration, and it was one of Malik's brothers. Imam Malik's brother saw a dream, and in the dream it said that he saw in the dream that the Prophet ﷺ was in his masjid and there was many people around. And he said that I've hidden under my pulpit, my minbar, some knowledge, and I've ordered Imam Malik to distribute it to the people. So somebody saw this dream of the Prophet ﷺ saying, under my pulpit will come a person who will spread knowledge to the people. And he said Imam Malik would be that person. Imam Malik was beaten severely because of he held on to a strong view, or he was told not to narrate a hadith, particular hadith about the divorce not being, if it's compelled, it doesn't count. He narrated the hadith, and so they took him and beat him, and he had to hold his arm because he dislocated his shoulder. Then they shaved his beard and rode him on a camel around the city to mock him. So he used to say, if you know who I am, you know who I am. If you don't know who I am, my name is Imam Malik, and I say the divorce of a compelled one does not count. This is what he said as they rode him around the city, subhanAllah. And it said about Malik that he had a very tall stature, and he always used to wear white. He would never narrate a hadith unless he had wudu. And he used to say that when he hears a hadith, that people should be quiet, because it's as if the Prophet ﷺ is there speaking to them. He had so much respect for the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. We have 3 minutes. Muhammad ibn Idris. Who is that? Shafi'i. Muhammad ibn Idris, a Shafi'i, he's the third of the major imams. He died in 204. He was born in the year 150, the same year Imam Abu Hanifa died, Imam Shafi'i was born, subhanAllah. So Imam Shafi'i, he grew up, he was born in Palestine, and he traveled to Mecca as a child to learn from the scholars there. And at 13 years of age, Shafi'i traveled to Medina to learn from Imam Malik. So he went to Medina, he learned from the knowledge of Imam Malik. Imam Shafi'i was famous for his sharp mind. He had so much sharpness of his mind. Some students, they would come to Shafi'i and take hadith from Shafi, even though Shafi's teacher was there. They could get the hadith directly, shorter chain. But they asked him, why did you go to Shafi? They said the hadith is a little bit longer in chain, but the knowledge or the fiqh of Shafi you cannot get anywhere else. You might get a little bit longer chain, but the fiqh that he had was so strong that you could not find it anywhere else. Imam Shafi, he wrote a book called Risala in the Usul al-Fiqh, the foundations of jurisprudence. And he is said to have strongly disliked the theology. When people, they debate about theology, Allah's sifat, is it this way, is it that way, the philosophical debate, he didn't like that. He disapproved of that. And finally, Imam Shafi, a famous quote, he said, the scholars of hadith are the pharmacists, but we, the fuqaha, the jurists, are the doctors. See, the hadith are just like medicine. But if you don't have a doctor to prescribe it, you might give the wrong quantity, you might use the wrong medicine, you might most of the time do more harm than good. So he said, his famous quote is that the pharmacists are the people who have the hadith, the texts, but the doctors are who? The fuqaha, the ones who know the science of hadith and how to apply it. And finally, one more quote, is Shafi, he said, he used to carry a stick. So they said, why do you carry a stick? You're not old, you're not sick. You know what he said? Because I'm a traveler in this world, to remind myself that I'm not going to stay here forever. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Ahmad ibn Hanbal was the last of the four imams. He died in 241. And he's called the true Shaykh of Islam and the leader of the Muslims of the time by Imam Zahabi. And Abu Zur'a, he said that Imam Shafi'i memorized 1 million hadith. I'm sorry, Imam Ahmad, he memorized 1 million hadith. And it's not surprising because the book that is compiled of his hadith, Musnad, is 50 volumes. 50 volumes. It's about, I think, 50,000 hadith. But I'm sure he heard other chains, maybe there was other hadith. Wallahu a'lam. He focused on the direct text of the Quran and the Sunnah. He did not like to make analogies. He liked to stick to the text. And it said Abu Dawood was his student, as well as Bukhari, Muslim. All of these hadith, they were students of Imam Ahmad. The top hadith scholars were the students of Imam Ahmad. They said that his gathering, his halaqah, was a gathering of the akhirah. He said, we sit there, we never heard any talk of the dunya, as if we're in the akhirah, only talking about knowledge. And of course he was beaten and jailed for 4 years because he did not want to accept the philosophical views of the rationalists, the Mu'tazila, the rulers, who said the Quran is created. He did not want to accept that because it's not in the sunnah that it's created, it's the speech of Allah. So they beat him, they put him in jail. And three rulers died who tried to punish Imam Ahmad. The last ruler, he said, let Imam Ahmad go. He learned his lesson, and so he survived. He outlived Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad, when he passed away, it is said that 800,000 men and 60,000 women attended his janazah in Baghdad. 800,000. 800,000 men and 60,000 women. Pretty much the whole area probably when they heard about his janazah. Wallahu a'lam. This is Imam Ahmad. May Allah help us to follow in the footsteps of these great imams, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair for your time. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wallahu a'lam. Anybody have any comments or questions, inshallah? Brother, you have any? Alright. Abdurrahman? Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah accept from all of us. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.